do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and a reminder just to use this time if you need it to put anything in God's hands that might disturb or distract you during this time, any problems or difficulties, sinful or otherwise. And let's thank Him again for the opportunity to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of having the position that we do, being in union with your Son, and that you have truly made us into new creatures. We thank you for the gift of your Word and the gift of your Spirit that who indwells us, who gives us the ability to understand and see the things that are of you and that you have given to us, the things that are a part of your essence that we can understand. Wonderful, infinite things. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your Word. In Christ's name, amen. One of the reasons that Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, as he did really in many of the epistles, is that an error was found in the church. The devil always spreads error. And the error had come into the churches very early on. If you think when Paul's writing his epistles, even like the earlier ones in a little bit after 50 AD, the church is really only a couple of decades old. when the devil sends his errors, he always sends them in pairs. And the reason is because he knows that we have a like and a dislike. And he also knows that we love to compare things and not only say what things are wrong, but say what things are more wrong. So if you think, like, when I look at social media or, you know, what I see on the web and when I see news stories and stuff, a lot of the times the arguments aren't about what really should be debated in terms of what's truth, what's right, but it's, you know, I hate the president and therefore I will love this other person. But there's no real debate about whether, you know, what's wrong literally, you know, with the president, what's right with him. I mean, is he completely wrong in everything he does? And the same with the opposite side. But, you know, we like to say, well, we're more this and more that. And that's why the devil sends errors in pairs. And the pairs are opposites. They're always opposites. He always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking about which one is worse. And so why does he want us to do that? Well, he relies on your extra dislike of one so that you'll tend towards the other. So if I have a real burr in my saddle, is that a phrase? I'm not from the South, but there we go. All right, burr in my saddle. Yeah, that's about the only, I guess the East Coast doesn't have anything like that. Say I have a real problem with legalism, right? And I will, so much so, and I've been in these debates where we've debated what is worse, licentiousness or legalism. And we've actually come to the conclusion, because we liked licentiousness, that legalism was worse. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? And what does that conclusion do for us? Makes us tend a little bit towards licentiousness. If I'm going to choose any path, I'm going to choose the less wrong one. And Satan loves that. That's why he encourages the church to argue amongst themselves about which of the errors are worse. Is legalism worse? Is licentiousness worse? If I say legalism is worse, I'll be slowly drawn into licentiousness. We must not be bothered with either of them. They should be not debate. What's worse? Who cares? They're both wrong. How is there more wrong? There's only God and that's it. What happened on the first day of creation? God said, let there be light. And there was what? Light and darkness. Day one. There's no gray area. It's either one or the other. And if you're dark, you're dark. If a thing that claims to be truth is darkness, it's darkness. And it's, you know, there's not anything worse. We must not bother with either of them and keep our eyes on the upward call of Christ. And this, and again, we're going to be fully devoted to, that's what we're looking at in this study. That has become our study. This full devotion of our entire lives to Christ. Satan has put in the church all kinds of lies that have told Christians that they don't have to give it all over to Christ. If they just give him some parts, then they can have it all. And that's what he promises the human race. You can have it all. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can have a life of partial devotion in which you can have the lust of the flesh and the goodness of the spiritual life that you so desire. Because everybody desires joy. Everybody desires to be, what God wants them to be, though they don't know that, and they've bought the lie that such things as fulfillment, contentment, courage, self-confidence all comes from a different place, when all of these things only come from God. So that's why we're in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the devil. Well, no, I'm not going to face him like one-on-one. It's his schemes. Now, the schemes of the devil. What are those schemes? Deceit, lies. It's how he started in the garden. He lied. He was deceitful. He used a partial truth. You know, has God said? Yes, God has said. What has he said? Did he say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And the woman was like, well, kind of, but not so much, you know. And he got her focused on what she couldn't have when she could have much. And so he does the same to us. God says you got to give him your entire life. Satan says, you know, but wouldn't it be great if you could just hold on to a part of that? Like your ambition? Like your love of pleasure? You know, and is there anything wrong with pleasure? No. Is there anything wrong with ambition? No. As long as it's under God's will. But what about your ambition? What about your wealth? What about your pleasure? Why don't you hold on to some of that for yourself? Has God really said you want to give it all? Our study is focused on full devotion to Christ. Look at verse 10 again. Be strong. Where? In the Lord. And, you know, that has within it the, in all areas of my life. Correct. Like, when do I have to be strong? Don't I have to be strong in, like, everything? When I'm being a husband, when I'm being a wife, when I'm being even alone, don't I have to have strength over my own person? Which would be called self-control. I must be strong always. There's no part of my life where I could say, all right, God, I'm going to put down your strength and I'm going to pick up my own. Therein you take upon a burden that you can't bear. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Our study is focused on full devotion to Christ. We are to entrust our entire souls to Him. When we do, He promises that He will transform our minds into conformity with His own. And look, this is, it's different in Christianity than learning, like we learn about him, but it's not like learning about like George Washington or whoever you like in history. This is a real person who indwells you. We're learning of him and becoming more enmeshed in him. He, as he works through us, is transforming us into his image. And that's something, there's a mystery there. There's many mysteries there, but it is not like learning some other knowledge of learning about some other person. This is gaining a full knowledge of Him, which draw. I mean, I can't get any closer to Him in my position, but my transformation in my mind and my soul during this time, my life, is being conformed into His very person. Right, so as I read, someone had written that it's more like drawing a picture than it is listing a bunch of rules. You know, there's a person, there's an image, and that's what it's called. We're to be conformed to His image, and that's the whole person. What if we hold back something from Him? That part of your life will not be conformed to Him. And that whatever is about Him, the Father and the Son, that applies to that part of your life, you will not know. We are called to not to give some of ourselves, but all of ourselves. The old man who we were was not tortured and put in prison. Right? We would say, well, thank you, God, you have imprisoned my old man. He said, no, that wouldn't be enough. I crucified him. I killed him. He is dead. Have you ever tried to live the Christian life, be good, etc., as unto God, and hold on to your own way at the same time? I say that rhetorically because all of us have done it. Your heart was centered on money, pleasure, ambition. In a word, your heart was centered on yourself, and you hoped that in spite of all of this that you would be honest, chaste, charitable, humble, strong, loving, abounding with the fruit of the Spirit. And all you found out is that you worked really hard and you ended up miserable, without fruit. I held on, and the center of my heart really was me. And then I tried both. I tried to be both. I tried to be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. And John writes in 1 John, you cannot be both. If we go to God for help, right? We do this all the time. God, I need help in this area of my life. God's like, that's fine. I will help you in that area of your life. But not only that area of your life. I want all of you. All of you. If we go to God for help, He will help you to become fully dependent upon Him. That's why, you know, we ask God for help in a certain area and we find, you know what? He didn't really help me in that area. At least it didn't seem. But He's doing something bigger. That's why, as it says of prayer, we don't even know what we're supposed to be asking for. And God intervenes for us. While we're praying, Jesus Christ is praying with us. So is God the Holy Spirit. And what God is after is complete and utter dependence upon Him, putting our entire souls in His hand. We often go to God with, help me in this area. God is like, you got it. I'm helping you become completely dependent upon me. He will not help us to become somewhat dependent. He will not help us to become partly holy. And I mean in your life, in your walk. He commands us, be holy as I am holy. That's a command in both Testaments. If you're going to fix what it reminded me of, because I have a neighbor who has a leaky old car in the driveway, and there's a nice oil stain right next to my parking spot, which is great. I like this kid, and it's a great car. He's got a very old, beat-up Jaguar. It's just it's an oxymoron of a car. I love the car. Leather interior, it's decked out, but the paint's fallen off, and it's just a mess. But it runs. I got a Jaguar. I've always wanted one. But it leaks oil. So, and I've thought about this, such a fine car. What if he refurbished the whole thing? It would cost way more than what that car's worth, nor could he afford it. He's a young kid. What if he just wanted to fix the oil leak permanently? It would cost way more than that car is worth. Right? I'm going to go to the mechanic and say, fix this permanently. He's going to charge you thousands probably, especially a Jaguar. So what do? Well, let's not fix it. Let's just keep pouring oil into it. And I've had cars like that. Seem to work. As the oil goes out, I put more in. God is not interested in adding more oil to your leaky engine. And I have to, if I see Drake, I'm going to have to thank him for this analogy. God is not interested in pouring more oil in your leaky engine. He is interested in a complete overhaul. It's not partly, it must be all. Now the good news is that he covers all the cost. How much is this going to cost? Don't you worry about that. I paid the price. Heavy, heavy price, right? High price. But are you willing? See, that's the thing. Are you willing? And that's why in Christianity, we have things like, take up your cross and follow me. It's like, that's insane. Sounds insanely hard. Right? It's insanely hard. You want me to pick up a cross? That means lay down your life, does it not? According to the will of the Father. That's complete dedication. To the end of me, to the end of my life. But then Christ also says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, which one is it, Lord? Is it hard or is it easy? In fact, it's both. It's just like Christianity should be. You see, false Christianity and all pagan beliefs of non-believers are nothing like this. The world is promised along with inner goodness, yeah, right, and all it begets is tired, miserable people who either throw in the towel. So the false religions, and if anything's very simple, a very simple religion, it's made up. It's not real. As we know, reality is complex. I think about when they this whole climate global warming thing was used to suck money out of people, basically. And so they program these super duper computers, which in our day and age are really super duper, with climate models that were going to predict what was going to happen. Say, very smart engineers, very smart software engineers, they're going to build this thing and it's going to predict the weather. Yeah, right. Not one of those models has remotely been close. And if they ever did get close, it was just sure luck. Why is that? Because reality is complex. It is unpredictable. See, simple religions are made up. Christianity is not. Christianity is real. And in fact, Christianity is the only real thing in existence. Because in whom is real life? Christ alone. Well, the rest of us are all created, so the only essence of true reality is in God. We say, well, reality is what's around me in time. This is all going to end. So how can it be real if it's finite? It can't be. In pagan, unbelieving, non-believer beliefs, they're promised goodness and all the good things that God promises, as well as fulfillment of the flesh. And all it begets is tired, miserable people who either throw in the towel and just do what they want to do. And actually, that's the better decision. Or they cling really hard to the false ideal and they become really hard people who judge, who are miserable, who are stern. You know, they have, in other words, swallowed the pain and forced themselves to do it. Christianity, as I said, is harder and easier than partial devotion. It's harder in the first step is the hardest. And I don't mean this is all, what this is about is for believers. Right? This is not about salvation. This is about, and because an unbeliever cannot devote their lives to Christ. Right, this is about handing your whole life over. You don't do that for salvation. What you do for salvation is simply believe. Now, as a believer, you are called to give it all over. Right? And I know people have put that's a lordship salvation thing, when it's really at its height in lordship salvation. You told a person, like, you know, it's faith in Christ, but let me warn you about something. Does that sound like good news to you? I'm going to invite you into my house with great hospitality, but let me warn you about something. If you don't behave yourself, I'm going to kick your sorry butt out of here as fast as can be, you know. Is that the good news? It's not the gospel. In fact, we don't really know all that God desires of us. We hardly know any of it all when we believe Christ is our Savior. And rightly so. How could I know what the Father expects of me if I'm not His Son? I must be. So again, Christianity is harder and easier than partial devotion. It's harder in that all of you has to go over to the will of Christ. Nothing can be retained for yourself. So go to Luke 9. Luke 9:20. You know, and a lot of us will have the idea, well, come on, God, let's talk about this. He's like, nope. For you have heard these words of mine, if you do them. Do what part? Do them. Who's my neighbor? Do it. Do it. I want all of you. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And we know what the response. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, of course, in Matthew's account, we get a little more detail because Matthew's gospel is more geared towards the Jews. But we'll continue here. He said, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone because it's not time. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And what did Peter say to that? I forbid you. And that's in Matthew's account. Peter said, I forbid this. Right after Peter gave, and we've studied it several times. It's in actually in Mark 8 as well. I think Mark 8. and so what does Christ say to this? He says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter's will is not enmeshed with God's will. Right? Peter has an idea of what the Messiah should be, and he's wrong. He's partially right, but he's partially wrong. And so then the Lord says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? Isn't it? It's daily. It's not Monday, Wednesday, Friday. It's daily. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And really, save it here is not talking about salvation, because that would mean that you'd have to work for your salvation. He's talking to his disciples. They're saved people. He's saying, Peter says, I don't buy the suffering part. I buy the Christ, the King, the strong one. I buy that. I don't buy this suffering on the cross stuff. And that's when Jesus says, you must give all of yourself to me. You pick up your cross and follow me. Not a partial cross. Not you like Messiah as king, but not as redeemer. And that leads us back to Paul's poem in Colossians 1:15-20, where we have the firstborn of all creation and then the firstborn from the dead. You must accept all. And for me to understand all of him, at least what has been, I can't understand all of him, but there's what has been revealed to me. If I hold any part of my life back from him, to that extent, I will not know. And so, this is the hard part. Right? It's harder. Now, if I do a partial thing, where I just give him some of me, some of my time, and I give the rest of my time to me, it's kind of like one of those things where, all right, I'll do the work, I'll do the service for you, just so I can get back to my real life. And is that easier than giving your whole life over to him? Yes. Initially, it's easier. And I tell you, a great analogy for this. If you've ever been, well, you've all been students, right? But say, like, in exams come at college, when college, and you become if you go to college as a freshman, you find out, as I found out, that they don't really take attendance. That's not an issue. They don't really check your homework. At least in some of my classes, they didn't. I'm like, this is awesome, you know. And so you're one of those who, you know, you kind of do some work and you really don't study, don't work. And then exam time comes, final exams, and you find yourself cramming, working really, really, really hard to learn a lot of material in a short amount of time. But what if you're the one who did the hard part at the beginning? In other words, I'm going to devote my entire self to this subject. So I'm going to study every chapter. I'm going to learn. I'm going to study. And when the exam time comes, what is it? It's actually fun. I can't wait to pour out what I know on this exam paper. I can't wait to fill up this blue book with all my knowledge because I know it's going to be a smashing A. Right? It's actually fun. And it's a minor in it. You know, not all analogies are perfect. If we try and hold back stuff from Christ, the whole life, the whole rest of the Christian way of life will be harder than what it should be. I'll be struggling. I'll be struggling at times. I'll be times so out of fellowship. I'll be struggling with the sorrow that comes with that. If I desire to walk with Him, I find that I don't. Find if you don't give your whole life over to Him that you will daydream about doing it, but never do it. That's another thing. I can daydream about stuff that I could do. That's easy. Devoting myself to doing that thing is much harder. But when you devote yourself to it, it's, you know, you have pockets of, for us in Christianity, it's a whole time, but you know, what does Christ expect of us when we're young believers? Not a whole lot. Does He bring the undeserved suffering on you? Does He bring, like, the bowels of hell into your, and test you? No, not at the beginning. Only do that when you're ready. He will not give you more than you're able to bear. And at the beginning, I'm not able to bear much. But if I'm devoted, and then as I continue, I learn and I devote. If I hold anything back in the long run, living the plan of God, trying to, will be difficult. So this, give it all over to me, we struggle with this. And however it must be done. You know, we can talk about the struggle all we want. We can talk about what parts of the plan of God we like and what parts we dislike. We can talk about our weaknesses. We can talk about all that stuff. It's talk. What matters is that I do it. The sin nature and the world system under Satan's instruction has spread a lot of lies as to how a man can find goodness and peace in his soul while retaining some of his life for himself. You cannot. It's a lie. It's clearly in the scripture that that's a lie. It's a lie. And Christ came into the world to say things like this to dispel the lie. In fact, He came into the world to dispel all lies. What did He call Satan? And He said the Pharisees were His children, the father of lies. Nothing but. He came into the world to dispel those lies. Well, look, is He asking for sinless perfection? No. But He's asking us to reach for perfection. Because if in any of us, and that's what he's moving us to, is that full and complete devotion. If I say to myself, I don't have to be perfect at this, I can do this at like 80%, therein you're giving yourself the window to be or have part of your life for yourself. Now, here's the cool part. If you have given all of yourself over to Him, this is in your soul, of course, right? This is in your soul you do this. Then everything becomes easier. Go to Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. There's much in that statement, that how they are the same. You know, though he is a man, right? You're hearing him say this, and you're looking at a human being. And he's saying, I and the Father are one. Can you come to know the Father without me? No. Can you come to know me without the Father? No. You must come to us both. And when you come to them, can I come with a little? Like, can I get, like, you can give me the cliff notes on this? Can I get, a quick course, a summer course, something like that? No, man. You want to know me? You can. But it's all of me. And all of you, really. So he says, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who does the Son will to reveal the Father to? All those who are his. And in fact, the entire human race. You know, some people read this and say, see, he only picked some to be saved, and, you know, the Calvinists just love to pull this verse out. Does he say who he wills? He says, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who is that? Actually, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he wills all men to be saved and all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Where is truth if it's not with the Father? The full knowledge is all of it. He wills it for all mankind. So then he says, come to me. And you see, is he, when, if he is, he could be talking about salvation here, right? And it has an application of salvation in that you come to me, you're weary and heavy laden with the king and queen over your life, which is sin and death. He says, I will give you rest. You believe in him and you have eternal rest. But he's talking about, in context, revealing the will of the Father. Truly, it is the will of the Father that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So again, the gospel would apply. But it also applies that as a believer, if I'm going to come to him, I must come to him with all of me. And look, and he is, if he weren't gracious and patient, none of us would have any hope of this. It'd be hopeless. Because I still hold back stuff. I know I do. I have done what I recommend, and I've already recommended it to you. It's coming up in my notes again. That if you imagine or you want to know all the parts of your life that you haven't fully given over to him, go and ask him. Well, I took this advice, actually, quite a while ago. Wow. Pretty shocking. He will answer that prayer. And so he's patient, but, you know, do we desire to give it all over to him? And if we don't, then there's going to be parts of him that he can't reveal to us. So when he can't reveal himself to his Son, what does he bring? Discipline. Because you have to be of a certain type. You have to be one who wants to look. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, I pray the eyes of your heart are enlightened. Because just Paul prays, that's what Paul desires for all of us. But not every Christian's heart is enlightened. His eyes do not see in many cases, and that's because he refuses to look. He doesn't want to look. We got to choose it. And what if I don't? What if my eyes are shut concerning the will of God, the word of God? Well, God brings discipline. But that discipline is revealing what? That you're his Son and he's your Father. That's about the extent of that. Are you learning deep doctrinal truths under divine discipline? You are not. You are learning that I need to go home. If you learn. Right? That's what he says in Hebrews 12. As a father, I discipline a son. And we all receive it. And what do we learn in discipline? That I'm his Son, thank God, and he's my Father. And now go home. Stop being stupid and go home like a prodigal son. So in verse 28, he says, come to me. And here I am weary and heavy laden. And why is that? Because I have kept for myself certain parts of my life. Therefore, I have borne their burden, those parts. And yeah, I can fool myself that I can bear them. And I may bear them for years. But eventually they get too heavy. Far too heavy. If I bring them to him, he promises, I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. Mine. What is his yoke? It's grace. It's his love. Right? He has borne this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is burdened. My load is light. Notice his emphasis on rest. He says it twice. You will find rest for your souls. Come to me and I will give you rest. When is the load too heavy for us? When we try to bear some of it ourselves. The parts of our lives that we hold on to are on us to bear. And over time, they become too wearisome. And isn't it true? We curse these bodies as they get older because problems occur, pains occur, sicknesses occur, weakness occur. And yet, there's a benefit to that, and that I can't do some of the things that I used to do. Sinful things. It's just impossible. Now, take that as a terrible analogy. And the fact that as I mature in him, I realize and recognize that these things that I've been trying to hold up by myself are too much for me to bear. I fooled myself into thinking I could carry them. There's an area of my life where it's my pleasure, it's mine, it's something that is of me, and this is God, do not enter into this room, this is my pleasure room, and I've been holding that up for a long time, and eventually it becomes too heavy. And that's when you're ready. Right? Because if you're in denial about this, this is the beauty of God's grace. He doesn't go into that room and snatch it out from under your grasp. He allows you to plan it. And there's going to become a time when you're ready. And he's going to say, you're ready to give it over to me. And when you do, you're going to be like, why didn't I do that before? Why didn't I do that earlier? Because you're dumb. And so am I. But eventually we will. If we follow him. All who believe upon him have eternal rest, but this does not guarantee rest in time. The context is Jesus revealing to the Father to whom he wills, and he wills to show the Father to those who are his, as well as to the world, but to the unbeliever, it's impossible. If I hold back part of my life from him, the aspects of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, that apply to those parts of my life, I will not see. They will be missed. But if I come to him, all of me, then I will see him and I will find rest for all of my life. Yeah, if you're like me, I would admit there's areas of my life still where I don't have rest. I have angst. And I know that God is saying, come on, give it over. And I'm like, am I ready? And I've known this for a long time. Am I ready? Well, I still got time. That's why always that comforting message. If you're alive, there's always hope. Right? If someone puts a piece of glass under your nose and it fogs up, you still have hope. The giving all over to him is the hard part. The rest is easy. That's why Christianity is described sometimes as difficult. We saw in 1 Peter 4 last night, that Peter said, it is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. Because it is difficult. Those trials are difficult. To persevere, it is difficult. But what happens when I'm in that undeserved suffering and I'm in that trial and I'm like, you know, the heck with it. I'm giving all my will over to God. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to trust him to the end. What happens in the trial? It's like you're in the eye of the storm. All of a sudden, the angst, the pressure, the worry, the anxiety of that trial goes away. It's the most wonderful thing. Not that I've experienced it a lot, but I have. I said, all of a sudden, I'm like, I have to put it all on His shoulders. And then all of a sudden, you can breathe freely. Now, we have a tendency to oversimplify things as humans. That's, again, why the false religions are all oversimplified. That's why people like them. Don't do it with Scripture. I say that because people want to say the whole thing's easy. See, that's simple. Meaning the whole Christian way of life, it's a piece of cake. Is that true? Pick up your cross? I don't think so. It is with difficulty that the righteous say, what about diligence? The word diligence. What about striving? Paul says, I haven't reached it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to that which is ahead. I strive for the upward call. That word strive is the word for lust. Well, if it just all fell into my lap so easily, there's no need for faith. There's that, and that struggle. What about the thorn in Paul's flesh? What was that all about? That wasn't easy either. If it was easy, why did he pray for God to take it away? No. So is it all easy? No. Is it all difficult? No. Well, that's complex. Well, exactly right. Oversimplified things are not real. Right? In all other religions, it's like, hey, you follow these set of rules and then God's going to hook you up. Simple. But here, what we're dealing with is a real person. And God... And Jesus is complex. How could he not be? Now we say, devotion. What about the simplicity and purity of what? What is simplicity and purity of devotion? Devotion to him is simple. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of trust in every area of my life. There's nothing complex about that. But that doesn't mean Christ is simple. Would you say that someone who is God and man in one person forever is a simple being? That God, who is omniscient, omnipresent, who has no beginning and no end, is a simple being? I would say not. Christianity is complex. Jesus is complex because he is real. But the Christian way of life can become easy for me. Easier if we follow Christ fully, if we allow Christ to take command over every part of our soul. If we lose it, as he said in Luke 9, if we lose our lives, we will find it. Now to Colossians 1 again. In the opening letter to the opening of the letter to the Colossians, we see Paul encourage them to continue in the faith, to continue to increase in knowledge, to continue to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He encourages them to continue in power. And Epaphras, their pastor, had told Paul that they were a wonderful group who loved the word. But Epaphras also told Paul that there were false doctrines that have invaded. And so certain people within the church had started to lean towards, and we find out from Paul's letter, the context of the letter, that it's Gnosticism. And they started to lean that way, and he's telling Paul about this. So this is what motivates Paul to write this letter. It certainly is a greeting. Maybe he would have written it anyway. But within it, he has warnings. And after he encourages them to continue, he reminds them that they are redeemed. He reminds them that they have been plucked out of death, that they are no longer under death, they are no longer in darkness, and that they are enrolled in the kingdom of God. And then he writes the poem. The kingdom of Christ, actually, he calls it. And then he writes the poem, verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1. And when we looked at that, at beautiful verses, two strophes that are 55 words each, that speak of Christ as creator and God, and also as Christ as redeemer and one risen from the dead who is the firstborn of all resurrection. So he's going to rule it all. And that would, Paul gives that, and that therein lies their motivation. Why should I keep going? And why is Gnosticism or any other lie is drawing away me away from my complete devotion to the one who is God, King of the universe, man, Redeemer, King of all resurrection? Why would I be devoted to anything else? And so, after this wonderful poem, he says, now he suffers. Because if they press on in this manner, as they have already experienced with the false doctrines, now that if the church rejects the false doctrines, what are those who pursue the false doctrines going to do? They're going to persecute. And likely they'll get many more to persecute the Christians. The Christians are not going to get into the church, lock the doors, and hide themselves. That's not the plan of God. They're to be out all over Colossae, telling all, those who hate them, in fact, their enemies, that Christ is what Paul told them he was, what Epaphras told them he was. And they'll be persecuted for it. And so, by pressing on in the manner that we are to, is a guarantee, when the timing, that God brings that timing, that we will suffer in the way that Christ did. We will, undeservedly. Yet, in this way, the believer comes to know the most about Christ. Because you see, as we've been looking at, if I don't devote my whole life to Him and pick up my cross, then I'm not going to be strong enough to handle such suffering. So in fact, getting to the point where I can actually take upon my shoulders such suffering, the suffering of Christ, I've actually got to know quite a bit about Him by the time I get there. But then, do I know what it is like to suffer as Christ suffered and to have His perseverance and to stick with it? And you can only know that if you go through it. Just like you can only know of His love if you take a chance on loving others the way Christ loves. There's no other way you're going to know it. You can have the whole thing memorized. But if you don't take a shot at it, you ain't never going to know what it is. Not really. As Paul said, if I would have all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I'm useless. I'm nothing. So a believer must see much of Christ to come to a point where he's ready to suffer for His namesake. And then when he endures that suffering, while entrusting his soul to a faithful Creator and doing what is right, 1 Peter 4, he will come to know more of the person of Christ. You can't know Him unless you walk in His sandals, right? You can't know Him unless you walk His path. So He said, follow Me. It's the only way you're going to know. I must walk His way. Now, people go to Jerusalem and they walk the, the Via Della Rosa, isn't it? And they're like, yeah, you know, this is what it's like. This must have been what it was like. I think in many places in that Via Della Rosa, they're on like 30 feet above where that road used to be. But I'm sure I would love to do it. I would love to do it. I saw an article today about they had dated the tomb that was supposedly the place where Christ's tomb was. They built a church on that. And so it's down deep and not everybody gets or you can't go see it. I don't know. And, you know, the dating of that place seemed to work out to be just about the right time. Awesome. Is it His tomb? I hope so. I would love to go see it. I would pretend in my mind that it was His tomb. I'd pretend that He was there and I watched Him be resurrected. Why not? Hey, I paid money for it. I'm going to get the full deal. But would I come to know Him if I saw all that stuff? I could go to Israel, I could go to Galilee, I could go everywhere. I could dig in the sand that He walked on, right? In the dirt that He walked on. I'd go fishing in a fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee. I wouldn't know Him. The only way you're going to know Him is if you walk this Christian life. And how much of Him do you want to know? And for many Christians, I've prodded people on this, one I can think of in particular, who it told me up and down, yes, I believe that Christ is my Savior. Yes, I have put my full trust in Him as my Savior. And everything He said to me, I could not deny that this was a saved person. Do you want to know anything in the Bible? No. They said no. And I have some friends who would tell me that person isn't saved. I beg to differ. I very much beg to differ. The promise of God is different. But they truly don't want to know. And some Christians want to go a little farther, it seems to me. And that's as far as they want to go. If you tell them, you know, there's a whole big part of Christ you're not going to see, they don't care. And I don't know what makes the difference. With some believers, they just antsy. Like many of you are, if not all of you, is absolutely antsy to see as much as you can see of Him before you go, before you actually see Him. Like His word, this life is it. And it truly is. It is the only reality. So when we're ready to endure the suffering, we have already come to know much about Him. Now it's time to take the next step. So Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Because why are we being afflicted? We're not bringing, sorry, we're not suffering as saviors. I'm not a savior, you're not a savior. What we're suffering as is messengers. Messengers. And who are the messengers? Christ's body. So if you're in the body of Christ, you're a messenger. Now you can shirk that duty. You can lay it aside. But in the body of Christ, therefore, there is an amount of suffering that happens to the body, which here Paul relates as being Christ's, not ours. And rightly so, because if you're persecuted for this, you're being persecuted not because of stuff you've done, but you're being persecuted for the truth, the light, Christ that you carry in you. By walking in the light, those around you who are in darkness are condemned with their darkness, and not because you opened your mouth and condemned them, which is completely wrong, as some Christians tend to do. We're not to do that. It's just they see you be who you are. You know, people are uptight all the time and always gossiping and always angry and always whatever, and they watch you be at peace. Right? They get mad. I hate to see it. There's something wrong with you. Like, what are you taking? And again, it will be suffering. So he continues. Now, he's going to say this source of his suffering, which is important in understanding verse 24. You know it, but let's read it. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me." Love that word, stewardship. He was put in charge of something. Each of us have a stewardship, which is our plan. "It was put upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, among whom the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. The mystery is all the spiritual aspects of the new covenant given to both Jew and Gentile in this age. Every aspect, the spiritual aspects, not the material, that's reserved for Israel. The spiritual and the material are going to be given to Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. But now we have the new covenant in His blood. All the spiritual aspects of the new covenant are now given to both Jew and Gentile. So that's why it's just as it is in Ephesians, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And part of this is the fact that I would be indwelt by Christ. See, you know, He's not up there. He is up there. He's not over there, but He is over there because He's omnipresent. But He's in me. And what does that mean to me? I mean, how much closer could I be? That it's actually It's not like me and Him as friends, I'm here, He's there. whatever. And I don't, no one really understands this other than, and you can't, see, here's another thing I read about today that I thought was just magnificent. And someone was talking about the Trinity, which is really hard to describe to people if they don't have faith in it and understand it. So the Muslims call us polytheists because we believe in three persons, one God. But it's like, how can I put it? And he said, why would you put it in any other way than the Bible describes it? Do you think that God would describe his tri-person Trinity in a lesser way than you could? So in other words, we come out of the Bible and we say, let me explain this to you. And we use all kinds of analogies. Right? The egg, the rainbow, whatever. And we say, now you get it? And I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? Because no analogy is going to make that right. But yet God describes it in a certain way here. Right? And one of the things that we just read of it, which kind of gets towards that, is no one knows the Father but the Son, no one knows the Son but the Father. Nobody does. I say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, he's in there. And he's a he. And so, like, in the same way, like this amazing thing, Christ in me, what does it mean? And what we can, you know, conjecture a whole bunch of things. But what does it mean for someone to actually indwell you? And that means something amazing. What I can really say with confidence is that it's something amazingly personal. It's more than I'm here and Christ is there. So I get to, like I would get to know you, right? I can get to know you if you reveal yourself to me. If you're willing to, I get your trust. We can learn about each other for years. And I would say, I know so-and-so. But that is not near as intimate as I'm in you and you in me. That's different. That's of a higher caliber. And, you know, and he doesn't explain any more than that. He said, you know, where is he? I don't feel him. How does this work? And I'm not telling you any of that stuff. I just want you to know this so that you can know how amazingly personal this is between me and you and how close we are. And no one is as close as we are. That's another thing. You know, when you love Christ, you can't say, I love Christ and I love my wife the same way. Then you don't love Christ and you don't know Christ. And that's why he says you must hate your mother and your father. Because the difference between love and hate is huge. Is he telling us to hate our parents? No. He's saying that if you have anybody at my level, then you don't know me. Because to love Christ is to love the one who is above a million trillion times above all other creatures, all other things. And if I love him, I love him at that height. I must. And that Son of God is in me. And I want to hold stuff back from him. I do. And believe me, I do. But I realize how stupid it is. At least we should come that far to realize how dumb it is. All the aspects of the new covenant given to both Jew and Gentile in this age, Paul is a steward of that mystery, and he suffered greatly for it. Greatly. Because such truths set men free, of course, and Satan and the kingdoms of this world do not want that. So Paul was commissioned by God to preach these truths. Kingdoms and nations who lust for power and wealth and wish to enslave people hate this. That's why Christianity is going to become more and more persecuted throughout the world. And I think soon, it's just personal gut feeling. I guess every generation thinks that. But I think because the whole world is wired together by the internet, we just think Christianity is going to be more and more and more persecuted. Because as the problems of the world are going to be tried to be fixed by the whoever is in charge, they've got to keep people enslaved. And Christianity gets people out of slavery. It's the only thing that really does, actually. They'll take any other religion Like we were talking about last night, why was there an uproar in Thessalonica when Paul comes in? If he started a synagogue, if he started a temple to Apollos, to be whatever, Apollo, they wouldn't have cared. But when you bring in Christianity, they care much. So he says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. And really, that mystery, that would go back to the poem in chapter 1. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does he want for them? He's never even met them. If you forgive me if I go over a little bit here, I just want to finish this passage. Which, you know, I hate to run through it so quick because there's so much in here, but, you know, we got years to go, so we'll slow down. Paul loves his neighbor as himself. Right? It's a part of this study. If you're going to love God, say, I love God. I love him with all my heart and soul, and I can't stand people. There's something wrong there. Something hugely wrong there. Well, yeah, there's people I don't like, but there's an issue with that. I don't like you can be easily used to, I want nothing to do with you, I will not sacrifice for you, I will not give to you, I will not lay down my life for you. It's an easy step. We should be very careful with those words. Paul loves his neighbor as himself. He wants for them just as he wanted for himself, to know all of Christ, to attain all the wealth that comes from Christ. He wants it for them as much as he wants it for himself. What else would motivate him to do what he did? To go throughout the world, to suffer the way he did. In what? And just in traveling from place to place was a ton of suffering for him. To be beaten and whipped in the synagogues when he could have claimed that he was a Roman citizen and it was illegal, but he shut his mouth and took the beating so that he could give the gospel to his brethren in the synagogues. Why would he do such a thing? He wanted for them as much as he wanted it for himself. So I would say, if I beat you right now with 39 whips of the lashes of the whip, if you endure that, you'll have eternal life and you'll know Christ fully. You'd be a dummy not to take it, that deal. Right? I could have the whole thing over in a day. It'd hurt, but I'd recover, I'd live. Paul wanted that in his brethren's soul, meaning the Jews, and for that he took a beating several times. That's how bad he wanted it, for them. That's love of your neighbor. Because you want what's best for yourself, and what's best for yourself is Christ. And you must want this for others as well. And again, that's complete commitment over to him. There's no way around that. It can't be sugar-coated. It can't be, like, you know, palatable. That's what people do. They water down Christianity and its complete devotion to make it palatable to the world, who like things simple. And they're not teaching Christianity. They're not teaching Christ. So he says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I rejoice. Number one thing that thrilled him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and grace and mercy. We thank you for guiding and directing us in such challenging things, but by your grace, giving us the wisdom to know that it is a reality for us. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous power. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
My love has was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I